Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We often talk about the imminence of God or the closeness of God. This morning, we will talk a bit about that, but we will also talk perhaps more in detail about the transcendence of God. And it is amazing how the Lord puts together all things. So much of what we sang this morning is food for thought regarding this morning's text. And I'll confess to you that I've been humbled by this text. Has that ever happened to you? Where you've read a portion of Scripture and the Scripture just kind of gripped you at your core, made you stand up, almost made you recoil from the wonder of the text that you're reading, almost made you shrink back from the awesomeness of God. There's a sense of unworthiness there. Sense perhaps of littleness there, even to be pondering such truths. And that is how I felt as I came to our text this morning. So great a God and so feeble a messenger. But it is the message, not the messenger, amen? For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the scripture says. We are clay pots, it is the message that is important. And the message today is one of deep reflection on the character and the power of God Almighty. And this morning's message will require something of you, if I may ask it. It will require of you to go home today. It will require of you to go home this week and to think about creation. It requires that you spend some time in prayer this week. Shut the TV off, shut the computer off, and spend some time in nature looking at the creation in some way, imagining these very first few words of our entire Bible. They describe the origin of the universe. They describe the start of everything. And you and I are given a detailed account by God Himself of the events that took place before any human being on earth was alive to see it. Before there were rocks, before there were trees, before there were birds and bees, before there was even an earth, before there were stars in the sky, before there was a sun to light the day, before there was a moon to pierce the darkness of the night, before there was anything at all, we are brought to that moment this morning. God Himself describes that moment to Moses, who then writes it down for us to read and to ponder and to contemplate. And it reads this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Every year many of us go through these Bible reading plans. I wonder to myself how many of us have read this first verse and just moved on to verse 2. How many of us have read this verse really without stopping to consider what it's saying? We have in front of us in this text two simple facts with such depth, with such meaning, that it should stagger us. Before there was anything, there was God. God created everything. Let's pray. Father, be with us in this text. So much depends upon your Spirit to minister to us and to guide us through the truths which we read. And we ask you this morning that you would take us back thousands of years ago, that we might but for a moment see the grandeur of this moment, the glory of this moment, and above all, the grandeur and the glory of you, Almighty Father, who is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Taken as a whole, these first few words of Genesis refute virtually every single pagan belief system that there is. It refutes polytheism, which states that there are many gods, there is only one true God. It refutes the aspect of pantheism, which says that all is God or all is a part of God. And if you're a fan of the movie series Luke Skywalker, Star Wars, there, that's pantheism when it talks about the force encompassing us all. No, that is in fact false. God is separate and distinct from his creation. We are not God, nor can we become God. And that which is created is not God, nor can it become God. It disproves the notions of scientists who claim that there was a big bang, that thousands, millions upon millions of years ago, there was this one big mass of stuff, and then somehow, magically, that stuff exploded, and that is how everything came about. And of course, they cannot explain the beginning of that stuff. It disproves that. It disproves Darwinism, who claims that man came about through evolution. I need to read this quote because I found it both intriguing and I may not be alive to see this quote, but it is a quote by Malcolm Muggeridge in his book, The End of Christendom. He writes this: "I myself am convinced that the theory of evolution, especially to the extent to which it has been applied, will be one of the greatest jokes in the history books of the future. Posterity will marvel that so very flimsy and dubious a hypothesis could be accepted with the incredible credulity that it has been." It disproves polytheism. It disproves pantheism. It disproves the Big Bang. It disproves Darwin's evolution. It repudiates the atheist who says there is no God. And it flies in the face of the agnostic who claims that God is unknown or unknowable. Verse 1 of the book of Genesis declares unapologetically that it is God and God alone, Elohim. It is he who created the heavens and the earth. And he did so, if I might skip ahead just a little bit, with what? With the puff of a word. Let there be light. And there was light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there are some scholars who would translate this verse one slightly different. It is a translation that unfortunately seems to be becoming popular today. It has become popular, I think, in my opinion, merely to try to accommodate for evolution and some of the latest scientific theories. And that translation would look something similar to this. Our text, and I believe the rightful text, should read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And a possible translation, however highly unlikely, everything is against it, is this translation: "In the beginning, when God began to create the heavens and the earth." And the idea behind this translation is to say that God started off with some material. He had something here to work with. And there are others, to be sure, maybe even some big names in Christianity. Tim Keller is one of them, who believe that Genesis chapter 1 is poetry. And therefore, because it is poetry, we should not take this verse as being historically accurate. That the writer Moses took poetic license to try to paint the picture of creation, and that we are not to take Genesis chapter 1 literally. That notion of Genesis chapter 1 being poetic or poetry, in the words of two Hebrew scholars who I spoke to directly, not telling any of them where it was coming from, asked them about Genesis chapter 1 being poetry. They said to me that that is simply ridiculous. The Hebrew is very clear. The text that we are reading this morning is historical narrative. It is not poetry. And I tell you these things to let you know the extent to which even Christians will allow Scripture to accommodate the latest scientific theories. Traditionally, this verse has been translated, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Bible, clearly indicates this as the meaning. That is written around 300 BC. And the Masoretic text, which was written around 1000 AD, gives markers to indicate this. Other scriptures can be called upon. Remember, I told you Scripture interprets Scripture. A host of scriptures can be called upon to say that God created the heavens and the earth from nothing. It is literal. And it is the most natural translation of the text. God created everything ex nihilo. That means out of absolutely nothing. He not only made them from nothing, that is, no previous material existed. There was nothing, folks. Not only did he make them from nothing, but he made them without YouTube. We should chuckle at that. I should chuckle at that. He made them without the internet. You know, I love my wife dearly, and every time I make something, she's so sweet. She'll post it on Facebook. I'm not on Facebook hardly at all, but she'll post it. Look at what my wonderful husband made for me. And I'm like, don't you realize that I just went online, watched a YouTube video, went out and built it? That is not God. God was not creating all things from, he was not only creating all things from nothing. But the point I'm trying to make here is there was no template in place for him to look at. There was no example for God to follow. There were no reference books to look to outside his own glorious mind. There was no concept of time. There was no concept of color. And I've brought that up before. Try to describe color to a blind man. There was no concept of time. There was no concept of color or shapes or structure or mass or distance or laws pertaining to gravity, inertia, molecules, no chemistry books to go and parse through to try to create man. There were no animals, no creatures. They had never existed before. Yet he conceived of them in his mind. He imagined them. He creatively created them. Go back at some point and read the glorious account of Job in Job chapters 38 and 39. How he majestically thought these things, created these things, and intimately has an intimate relationship with these things. He knows them through and through. Why? Because he created them. Everything we do is generally based on something someone else did. God created all of this from his own imagination with power and intelligence you and I can't possibly fathom. To not only create, but to breathe life into, to make an inanimate object come to life, to be living, to be breathing, to be thinking. Something that was never alive before. When was the last time you marveled at God through his creation? Our scripture reading this morning was from Psalm 148. Why do you think the psalmist is praising like this? He grasps the enormity of God. He grasps the glory of God in creation. And he says these words, "Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all the stars of light. Praise him, highest heaven and waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created." Revelation 4. Says this, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." You are looking in verse 1 of Genesis at the first creative act of God in the beginning. And it is an absolute beginning. Before the beginning of time, before there were mountains, before there were oceans, before the stars in the sky, before there was the earth, before there was a sun, before there were galaxies, before there was light, before there was darkness, before there was anything, who existed? God. Elohim, in the Hebrew, it is a plural word. Might find that slightly interesting. The Hebrew word for God is El. Elohim is the plural of God. Yet interesting in our text, it is coupled with a singular verb. He created. Some see this as the use of magisterial language. Why? To highlight the magnificence of God. He is so amazing. He is so magnificent that his name is used in the plural. Why? It is a plural of intensity. That is what most writers believe. And I believe that as well. But I also believe that it is the first hint of the Trinity in the scriptures. Right here in verse 1. It is God alone who is present before all things are created. God alone who exists before time, before matter, and before space. It is God alone who exists before everything that exists existed. Before there was so much as a material atom, God was. Verse 1 speaks of the eternality of God. It speaks of the supremacy of God. It speaks of the invulnerability of God. And it speaks of the sovereignty of God. He has need of nothing. He is. Maybe that's why when Moses said, "Whom shall I say is sending me?" He said, "Tell them, I am is sending you." I exist because of my mother and father. I am alive today because I was fed and am fed and nurtured and cared for it. I am dependent on food. I am dependent on water. I am dependent on warmth. I am, in many respects, dependent at the world around me. I am limited biologically. I can only jump so high. I can only think so fast. I can only understand so much. I get sick. I can get cancer. Eventually, even if nothing bad ever happens to me or you, what happens? We die. I will eventually die because my body will wear out and my body will break down. And this seems to be the case with every other created thing in life since the fall. It is God alone who is not limited in this way or in any way. He is at the mercy of no one and no thing. He is self-existent, self-subsistent. He is self-sustained. He is unlimited in power and unhindered by creation. He was before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. He is eternal, and I've said this several times. He is timeless. He stands outside the boundaries of time, and he is not subject to time. Science finally caught up with the Bible. If you know of Einstein's theory of general relativity, he couples time with matter. God is not bound by time. He stands outside the realm of time and rules over it. Psalm 92, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And it brings such clarity to scriptures. You know that portion of scripture where it says, cease striving and know that I am God? Does not this view of God put that in perspective? Relax. God's got this. He's got everything. Front to back, beginning to end. And I ask myself the question, how can I, with my created brain, stirred to action by electronic impulses that he himself created, fully understand, fully grasp, how can I fully comprehend and know him in his entirety? You can't, right, brother? You can't. But the glorious truth of this God is that he, despite all that amazingness, he is a God who is knowable. To the extent that he allows us, to the extent that we are able, God, this God, whom I just described to you, can be understood. He has communicated with us through his marvelous and beautiful word. He communicates through us through his creation, through his spirit. And what I see, and I hope you see too, is an amazing God, incomparable, inconceivable, magnificent, and awesome. And so much more. I mean, I ran out of superlatives as I was going through this text. He's the most, the greatest, the biggest of everything. And I believe that this one day will be one of the great, amazing joys of heaven. One of the most amazing joys of heaven. Just to be in his presence, standing in the full light of his glory. And just as we cannot plumb the depths of his amazing word, I believe that we as Christians will be eternally transfixed. I believe that we will be mesmerized by his resplendent beauty and character when we get to heaven. Think about it. If we are amazed at the beauty of a sunset, amazed at the beauty of a rainbow or snow when it covers the ground, think how much more amazed and thrilled we will be when we stand in the presence of the very being who created these things. In the beginning, God created. This word create is used exclusively in Scripture for that which only God does. It is never used of the things that man does, only God. Basically, it means to produce something new, something fresh, something perfect. And here in the Scripture, what is it referring to? The heavens and the earth. Now, in the Hebrew, there's no single word that describes the entire universe. This is a figure of speech. It's called a merism. We have them in our own language. It's like our night and day. It's like our high and low. It's like our big and little. What does it mean? It simply means that God created everything in the universe. Everything. Not just the heavens, not just the earth, but everything in between. Stop for a moment and ponder the enormity of this statement, the vastness of this statement. Stephen Hawking in a book called A Brief Period of Time, taking his own words, said that our galaxy is an average-sized spiral galaxy that looks to other galaxies like a swirl in a pastry roll. And that it is over 100,000 light years across. That's our galaxy. That is, if you got in a ship and you were traveling at the speed of light, anybody know what the speed of light is? 186,000 miles per second. That's pretty fast. It's not miles per hour. It took me 12 hours to get to Israel at 500 miles per hour. At the speed of light, you can cross or circle the equator 7.5 times in a single second. That should give you an idea of how fast the speed of light is. If you got in a ship traveling the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years to get from one side of our galaxy to the other side. Talk about vast. And that's just our own galaxy, mind you. Our galaxy is an average-sized galaxy, according to scientists. And quote, our galaxy is only one of some 100,000 million galaxies. And those are just the ones that we can see with the telescope. Each galaxy contains 100,000 million stars. That is, suns like our suns. I mean, just look on the end, look up sun. Look at the amazing power that is put out by the sun alone. Our sun alone, which is an average-sized sun, puts out more energy in 1 second than man has used in all its entire history. 1 second. Thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions of these, billions of these. It is commonly held that the average distance between these 200,000 million galaxies, each 600 trillion miles across and containing 100,000 million stars, is 3 million light years. That means to travel the distance between them, it would take you 3 million years going the speed of light. Now that's vast. Countless suns, countless black holes with countless power. I mean, we're talking about astronomical distances, astronomical masses, astronomical sizes, and astronomical powers just in the created universe that God made. And despite the vastness outward, God's creation is just as vast inward. Atoms, electrons, neutrons. You have particles so small that you don't even realize that at this very moment, those particles are passing through your body and passing through the earth. You don't even feel them. At one time, protons and neutrons were thought to be the smallest particles known to man. You could fit 1 trillion of them in 1 millimeter. A trillion of them. Now they've discovered that protons and neutrons are made up of subatomic particles called quarks. This is just stuff you can Google. There are 6 different kinds, each having different masses. And interestingly enough, they can change their impulses. They can change their charges. One type is called a charmed, quote-unquote, charmed cork. Do you know why it's called a charmed cork? It's in this, I'm just quoting, supposedly it charmed the researchers who discovered it, since it provided, this is their words, not mine, perfect symmetry to the subatomic world. God is amazing. None of this is random. None of this just came into being one day out of a huge explosion or happened over time. All of them created, set in motion by the God of the Bible. How tragic that many of these people who are discovering and studying so much of these amazing truths don't see the greatness of the one who thought it up, who created it. It's so sad. Carl Sagan, if you know who he is, billions and billions. He is a man who is revered for his love for the universe. He wrote a best-selling book called Cosmos, or The Cosmos. You know what he says in his very first sentence? The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. Our feeblest contemplation of the cosmos stirs us. The heavens declare the glory of God. There is a tingling in the spine, he says, a catch in the voice, a faint sensation as if a distant memory of falling from a height. We know we are approaching the greatness of mysteries. No, Carl, you're not. You've displaced Creator God with the universe he created. Romans chapter 1 and 20 and following. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Verse 25 says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature, or his created creation, rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And let me say this, Carl Sagan is no different than the pagans that the people of Israel would encounter as they made their way out of Egypt. Remember, who is this written to? It's written by Moses for the people of Israel. What was in store for them the minute they left Egypt? They would be surrounded by pagan idolatry, surrounded by little g gods, and little g gods of every conceivable type. They would need to know who the true creator was. Because as they were exposed to the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the Canaanites, and the gods of the Philistines, the Israelites would need to know that they all pale in comparison to the God Elohim. Right here, all of this in the very first verse. They're going to worship the sun, but your God made the sun. They will worship the moon, or the God of the moon, or the God of animals, or the God of rivers, or the God of creatures. But here, towering above such gods, is the Creator God of all things. They would need to know not to worship the things created, but the Creator himself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why is this so important? There are several reasons. I cannot grasp them all, but I've got a few. Number one, this verse is like a compass. It points us to the one true God. It shows the sheer supremacy of Elohim over his creation. He alone is to be glorified. He alone is to be honored. He alone is to be revered and worshiped. He is more magnificent than the things that he's created. He is more beautiful. He is more precious. He is more amazing. He is autonomous. He is self-existing. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is not bound by time or space. He in fact created them. And he exercises authority over them. He is all-powerful. He makes from nothing that which never was. And he conceives of these things and creates these things with a single word. And his mind must be unsearchably brilliant in creativity, wisdom, beauty, and order. It is a foundational, fundamental truth of Scripture that in the beginning, God created everything. That's number one. Number two, it tells us that this God has a right over all that he has created. That's important, isn't it? He has the right to judge the world, though some would say he does not. He has the right to command, and he has the right to be obeyed because he made all these things, including you and including me. And he alone has the right to be worshiped. No one and no thing but him should be. He is high and he exalted, holy and righteous. He has a right over his creation. Number three. Next to Genesis, every other miracle of the Bible seems easy. I mean, to create everything from nothing in a word, right? Then to cross the Red Sea on dry land seems to be nothing for this amazing God. Then the raising of the dead to life seems to be nothing for this God. Then the stopping of the sun like God did with Joshua, the walking on water as our Lord Jesus Christ did, the healing of the sick, the multiplication of the food, water to wine, even the virgin birth is believable because of the power and majesty of this God. And it ought to put in perspective every other miracle of the Bible, including the miracle of salvation. Absolutely nothing is impossible with God. Number four. It teaches us to be thankful that this transcendent God is knowable, and that he is our God, and that he is our Father if we've trusted in Christ, and that he has adopted us into his family. Think about that. That we are heir of his inheritances. That is why the coming of Jesus Christ is so amazing. That is why the coming of Jesus Christ is so critical. That this God of the universe should send his son to earth to what? To die. To die. In the midst of the creation that he created, that God would somehow enter into that creation and that he would give his life a ransom for many. It is not only a testimony of God's power, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. This is the power we're talking about. But it speaks of his tremendous love. That such a great God is knowable, that we can have a relationship with such an immense and amazing God, really, I think, speaks of his humility. And then even just to close, if we could, turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 1. It's the Gospel of John in the New Testament. John, of course, was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in, if you will, the inner circle of Jesus. He saw Jesus every single day for 3 years. And he tells us in the opening book of his gospel, written later than the other three, very clearly some wonderful truths about Jesus Christ. Let me just read it to you. John chapter 1, in the beginning. John takes us back to the beginning. Everything that I just described to you, that moment in time before there was anything. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about Jesus Christ, the Logos. We know that from verses 14 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in him, here's this, in him was life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Here is our Savior in the very beginning. As a part of creation, the Word of God, the light, and the life of man. Verse 9, there was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Imagine that. To come to the very world, the very earth that you yourself created, and people looked and did not know you. In other words, they didn't embrace you. They didn't love you. They didn't see you for who you were. And then of all people, surely the Israelites would embrace the coming Messiah, the one that had been foretold of. Verse 11 says, and he came to his own people, the Israelites, and those who were his own did not receive him. They didn't embrace him. All of us reject Christ. And yet, when the Word of God and when the Spirit of God stirs our hearts, he brings us to a saving knowledge and understanding of who he truly is. But as many as received him, to them he gave, I love this, the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. You've got to believe in Christ's name. He is the single and only way for salvation. Verse 13, who were born not of blood. What does that mean? You cannot inherit it. It's not passed down from father to son. That is, salvation is not. Just because I'm a believer doesn't mean my children will be believers. It doesn't automatically pass down through the blood. Not of the will of the flesh. It's not something that you and I can do. Every religion on the face of the planet is running around trying to save itself. You can't. You need Almighty God and you need his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only way. Nor of the will of man. Somebody else can't make you. Born of the will of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. This is John. John spent every single day with Jesus Christ, and here is this man, John, declaring the deity of Jesus Christ, the salvation of Jesus Christ. And so as we ponder this morning the glorious transcendence of God in his creation, remember that God, Jesus Christ, left his throne above to come to earth to be born among men and to live a perfect and sinless life and to be that substitute for you and I on the cross. He's the only way of salvation. Let these truths follow you this week. Like I said this morning, let this week, this Sunday, be the beginning of our worship. Look up to the stars. Pray. Look to flowers. Pray. Look to trees. Look at life. And pray and praise the God who made these things. As the song says, ponder anew what the Almighty can do. And rejoice that He is not only your God and your Creator, but your Father, and Christ is your Savior as well. Let's pray. Father, from all that we know, and these are just a whisper of your ways, it is amazing to us that we might even fall before you to pray, and that you, Almighty God, would hear from heaven, that you would listen to our prayers, that you love us. Lord, we bathe in that. We love you for that. We're thankful for that. Be with us this week, Lord. Help us to take the time to turn things off and step out back or step out front to think about the things that you have done, to think about your power, to think about your glory, and to think about the extent to which you loved us in Jesus Christ, and that your salvation is open to any and to all. All who would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. Thank you for this text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.